His name is great. Amen. His name is great because he is great. Welcome to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you do have a Bible with you, I invite you to open it up. We're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel. We've made it so far to chapter 24. Woo! This is God's word. May his people hear it and receive it as such. The very words of God. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the shepherds, the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You've declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may Yahweh reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, desiring to sing praises to you, to offer our prayers to you, to worship you in body and soul, to lay our lives before you for your examination and pruning. We seek your restoration. We seek the power of the gospel to be at work in us. And most of all, Lord, we desire to delight in you as you make us live in love more like Jesus. Do this, we ask, in his holy name. And all God's people agree. So David's an outlaw, right? Hopefully you've gotten that thus far in our study together. He's an outlaw in exile being pursued by a mad king. Bounty on his head and all. So as we come to step back into this story, come back into this moment, I want to ask you to close your eyes for just a moment and silently fill in the blank. Blank takes too long. Blank takes too long. I don't have time this morning to hear all of what you've thought, all the names that perhaps came. Takes too long. Siblings, stop looking at each other. Parents, stop looking at your kids. Employees, stop thinking about your employers. Seasons of the year. Summer's too long. It takes too long for fall to come. Some of us will fill in these blanks in many different ways. Some of us would be perplexed by the answers that others have come up with. What is it in your life that seems to take too long? It takes too long for our kids to learn their lessons, right? It takes too long for the seasons to change. It takes too long for my car to get repaired. It takes too long for my stinking computer to load. It takes too long, right? There are many ways to fill this out, but the one that I know all of us have in common is that sanctification takes too long. True? I am not transformed fast enough. I'm not restored quickly enough. Patience can sometimes be something we do with our arms crossed and our noses wrinkled and a burning anger sitting in the pit of our inner being. As we come to this moment, we must remember that the Lord is good and that his timing is perfect. We must remember that all things fit into their proper season and order according to his sovereign providence. There are times where it's totally reasonable to cry out that something takes too long or that someone takes too long. Too long to wake up, too long to go to bed, too long. But that's always in our eyes, isn't it? God has made promises to us, yes? And sometimes we can join with the psalmists who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" This is not a unique reality. For as busy as we are and as entertained as we are, the hustles and bustles of our life, all that we cram into our lives, how long, O Lord, is an honest cry, sometimes a violent cry of our hearts. But we must remember to trust in God's goodness, in God's power, and God's wisdom in his timing. With that as the backdrop, we must ask the question as we come to this chapter, do I know the difference between providence and temptation? How do you know that the opportunity in front of you is a gift from God and providence, or a temptation that will destroy you? Most of us don't ask this question very often, but this is the central question of the chapter before us. David is under lethal pursuit, and he whom David has never wronged seeks his life. Watch as the story unfolds. And remember, David was in a hair's breadth last week of Saul closing in and getting what he wants. You remember that? And then the messenger comes and Saul has to go away. Well, apparently, the author of the book of Samuel is not interested in that event beyond its rescue of David. Because we jump right back in. Saul returned from pursuing David, and he goes after the Philistines. This is the end of chapter 23. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Remember, David is rescued by the sovereign hand of God through the instrumentation and agency of David's enemies. God is delivering him. So David goes up from there and lives in a much more fortified location, the strongholds of En-Gedi. So we pick up today's chapter when Saul returned from following the Philistines. He was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Boy, these guys have good information networks, right? David is always finding out where Saul is, and Saul is always in pursuit of David, and there are these constant occasions where Saul comes to know the general place where David is. Sometimes Saul is bored of chasing David, so he waits at home for better news, better info. But Saul, no longer pursuing the Philistines, is going to go back to what he was most focused on. David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Verse 2, Saul took 3,000 men. Not just any men, chosen men. Another way of thinking about this is that these are the recommended soldiers. If you were to talk to any captain or any major and say, who are your best and brightest? They know. Who are the worst and I don't want them? They know them too. These are the chosen ones, the wanted ones, the recommended ones. Saul takes 3,000 recommended men out of all of Israel, and he goes in pursuit of David. David, of course, has roughly 600 men, give or take. So it's like a 5-to-1 ratio. 4-to-1 ratio. He comes to the sheepfolds where there's a cave. And remember, caves in Israel are not like caves in Yorktown. Caves in Yorktown that are big are like 25 feet deep, right? Caves in Israel can often be a place where you could have full court basketball games. Think about that. It's a basketball stadium. Is that your definition of a cave, or do you think of some tiny little dark hole in the wall? It's not the former. I mean, it's not the latter, it's the former. So these caves are so big and have many tunnels coming off of them that David and his men have taken refuge in one of these giant caves. But they're not at the front of the cave where they would be exposed and couldn't defend. They're all the way back to the innermost part of this cave. Remember, these are military men. They've scouted it out for defense, and they're all the way in the inside of the innermost part of the cave. Saul arrives in that area, and we're told at the end of verse 3 that he goes inside to relieve himself. Relieve himself is kind of a weak translation. There's an oral tradition behind it. I won't bore you with it, but here's the idea. As Saul is pursuing David, he needs a rest. Might be going to the bathroom. You'd certainly not do that way out in the public. You'd find a crook or a crevice or some place to do your business and then bury it. But the language here in Hebrew is much more like he covered his feet, which if you've looked at any lady preparing for a nap, what's the first thing she grabs? Yes, a blanket. And that blanket is clearly wrapped around her head. No? Where's the blanket go? Over your feet, and if you're like my wife, all the way up to the tip of your chin. It's the best way, apparently. I think he's taking a nap. That's my take. Anyway, whatever he's doing, he's generally alone, and he's in this cave. The same cave that David and his men took refuge. Was there a sign out front that says vacancy? The same, these are mountainsides, right? These are giant hillsides. Cave after cave after cave. It's kind of providential, don't you think, that they're in the same cave? That David and 600 of his companions are set deep in that same cave? And Saul is somehow unaware of David and his men and their presence, and his danger. You don't see the word danger here, but it's there, isn't it? These are warring armies for all practical purposes, as sad as that is to say and recognize. But David and his men are in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David say to David, "Here is the day of which Yahweh said to you," ready? "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." So it begs the question, David, what is good to you? With Saul asleep, alone, unaware, how stealthy in this moment is David's power. The neck of his enemy exposed. It's not like they don't have weapons. It's not like David isn't an accomplished soldier at hand-to-hand combat. Isn't it easy for the man of God to say that this is a moment given by God? Of all the caves and all the gin joints and all the world, right? I found him in mine, alone, with his feet covered. So what seems good to you, David? David arose and stealthily approaches Saul. Now, if he's asleep or his pants are over his feet, it doesn't really matter. David chooses not to take his life. That's the first choice that David makes. He spares the life of his enemy. But then he does this weird thing to us. He comes up to a vulnerable and exposed Saul, and he takes the knife in his hand and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. David, you missed the target, homie. The neck is about, 5 feet higher up. What's with the robe? Why did you cut some fabric? You should have been cutting flesh. Isn't that what our flesh says? You have wronged me. I will end you. You have unfairly sought my blood. It is time for me to fairly take yours. Have you been wronged? You can't understand this moment if you can't look back into your life and think of someone or some event that was really, truly unfair. Unjust. Did you respond calmly to the affront, to the affair? Or did your blood boil? I've actually said out loud in the last decade, I wish I could burn his house down. I'm that angry. Fortunately, God is quick to move in the hearts of men. Have you ever wanted vengeance? You might even call it justice. But I mean been wronged. Wronged in a way that struck you to the core. Wronged in a way that terrorized you for years. Remember, Saul's pursuing David for years. Not moments, years. Sought his undoing. David cuts the fabric from his robe. And that act, the scissors to the robe, strikes David at the core. All of us would thunderously applaud David's humility, his patience, his unwillingness to do to his enemy what his enemy has done to him. Aren't you filled with pride? That's my King David. Awaiting a kingdom that's promised to him. He could just take it. Right? You kill the king, you get his kingdom. David's the anointed king preparing for a dynasty that lasts to this day, and forward to all others. As long as there is time, David's throne will have a king. And in the time after time, you're welcome, he will still sit on David's throne. Just take it, it's right there. This is your holy opportunity, man. Holy cow, what an opportunity. Good job, David. That was holy. You didn't cut his neck, you cut the fabric of his cloak. Now, why did you do that exactly? We will see. But even in taking the corner of the cloak, David has instant remorse. He doesn't just regret it. Oops. And he made the decision to do it, right? But even in the immediate aftermath of that decision, he is cut. Not just the robe is cut, he's cut to the heart over cutting the corner of Saul's robe. Do you get this? I don't get this. This is not my culture. I don't understand this moment. Thank you, Lord, for your word that teaches it to me. David apparently has now retreated from Saul, crept back into the shadows and darkness of the cave, and speaks to his men. Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand and strike against him, seeing that he is Yahweh's anointed. God has made him king. The people of Israel didn't make him king. Samuel didn't make him king. Saul didn't make him king. Yahweh made him king. The true and living God of glory made Saul king. And he's warned him that that kingdom shall not continue. God's already told Saul that his line is over and that soon his reign itself will be over. But David will not take what the Lord has not yet given. Is this providence or temptation? The fact that there's an opportunity is not enough evidence to know the difference. How do we understand this moment? Shortcuts are recognizable, aren't they? Shortcuts seem efficient to us, don't they? I mean, we have apps on our phones that will tell you, if we take this course and this road, you can arrive 2 minutes faster. How many of you have utilized the preciousness of those 2 minutes by angrily swearing in your own mind, because you're Christians, you wouldn't do this out loud, at all the other drivers that are robbing you of more than just those 2 minutes, right? Like, this is insane, the clocks that we put ourselves under. David has a shortcut in front of him. God Almighty promised me a kingdom. God Almighty promised me a throne that lasts forever. I should now take it, shouldn't I? David is cut to the quick of his soul because he, for a moment, succumbed to the temptation of harming what God has made sacred. God has made Saul sacred. Isn't that what consecrated means? The anointed of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord. Isn't that what he's talking about? David is cut to the core of his heart because he cut fabric off of God's chosen man. Regardless of the fact that he too has been chosen, he too has been anointed, but he has not been installed, coronated as king yet. That will come, but it is not now. And it is certainly not in the past. This is our communion table, yes? I love it. I think it's beautiful. I love the man who made it for us. What we do in unity with this table is different from all the other tables in the church. Can we agree? Is there power in this wood? Can this be replaced? Absolutely. But there's something in me that knows I shouldn't rest my foot on it. Why? It's sacred. Is it like totally big scale sacred? No. But in the life of the local church, God has called us to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, yes? And we do that here and nowhere else. This is holy to me. This is holy, I hope, to us. It's been set apart for uncommon use. And my foot doesn't belong on it. True? Saul is much more consecrated by God than our communion table is. True? David is recognizing something about his own heart. That the shortcut in front of him is temptation. And he didn't succumb to the largest elements of this temptation, right? Saul walks away with his throat intact, yes? But David still cut the corner of his robe. And it cut him to the core. His men don't agree. They're like, David, we love you, but your theology's a little off, homie. we love you, but like now is the moment. This is the best opportunity you will ever have. Slay him now and put all our lives back in safety. Because not just David, there's 600 loyal men to David and to Yahweh. Isn't this great providence? I ask you this morning, how do you exercise godly discernment? Shortcuts are almost always not holy. Holy things we call roads, paths. And those are the things that God straightens out. Shortcuts are things we do to speed up the timetable, yes? Jesus was offered a shortcut once, do you remember? It's right after his baptism, who could forget? The second temptation of the devil is to take Jesus to a place where he can show him all the kingdoms of the world. This is Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. And the devil took Jesus up and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Here's the prompt. "If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." Let's just jump to the end of this. Forget that whole cross thing. Forget how knuckleheaded those 12 disciples are going to be. Forget all the times that Peter's going to say all those idiotic things. Forget all the times that the crowds will gather around you and pick up stones to throw at you. You can leave the path of suffering and just take what's yours. Just do it through me instead of your Father. Aren't all the kingdoms of the world Jesus's? Let's try that again. Are all the kingdoms of the world Jesus's? Is all authority in heaven and earth his? So why would we take a shortcut with the devil who hates us and wants to destroy us when we know we are called to the path that the Lord has laid out for us, that we should walk out the Christian life? It's Paul's favorite image and metaphor for Christian living. Walking. Just walking in step with the Spirit. Walking out your Christian life. Here's the devil saying, all you got to do is take a knee. Which is easier, taking a knee or spreading your arms on the cross? Nobody walked a harder path of suffering than Jesus did. You're never alone in your suffering. You can't be. You've never swum to the depth of your suffering in a place that Jesus has never been. Your misery, your injustice, none of it rises to the heights of the injustice we have committed against our Christ, yes? David's men see this moment as an oracle. Maybe they see this moment as providence. I really appreciate Dr. Davis in the way he says this. He says, quote, "It doesn't matter whether David's men are quoting a previous oracle of Yahweh or if they're simply interpreting the present occasion. They see this moment as a gift of God." And you know what the great news is? It is a gift of God, but not for the purpose they think. David is saying, no, the king of this kingdom is holy, and I've dishonored him, and that grieves me. So verse 7, "David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." Right? I mean, we love this. We love our leaders. We love our people. And if they won't do it, we darn well will for them. unless we listen to them and heed what they're saying. But I really appreciate the honesty of this moment, because David is filled with guilt and shame over what he's done, and everyone around him is screaming and barking at him that he hasn't done enough. What makes someone or something sacred? God setting it apart. That's the definition of holy, set apart. So we read the sanitized version, verse 7, David persuaded his men. Do you think he had chalkboards? Let's write out the pros and cons of killing Saul right now. What do you think? Let's brainstorm it, right? Here's the whiteboard, right? Is that what's happening here? No, the men are creeping closer and closer to Saul. They're getting louder and louder with David. David uses violent words to shut them up and stop them in their tracks. This word persuaded, it irks me. Because it really says David tore apart his men with words. Well, that gives you a different sense of the moment, doesn't it? You ever wonder why our faith seems so, like, singularly intellectual? Well, that's the stuff of heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with how we live on earth. That person is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. If you don't know that reference, it means you're young. David uses violent and threatening language to stop them from doing what he was stopped from doing. You really trust me? You do it my way. Did you catch that? If you really trust me, you'll do it my way. That's this moment, y'all. You cannot accomplish God's purposes in any other way than the way he says. If the path of shame and sorrow and grief is his, why would we think it's not ours? We deserve more than he does. We deserve better than he does. Is this making sense to you? Yahweh's purposes must be accomplished in Yahweh's paths. So David stops his men. Saul wakes up or turns around and leaves. Verse 8, afterward, David also arose, goes out of the cave, and calls to Saul. What's his opening line? How does he address him? Say it again. One more time. My Lord. Not the Lord. David does have a relationship to Saul. Right now it's in jeopardy. But David has gone to great lengths to preserve what Saul has gone to even greater lengths to destroy. The relationship between the two of them. My Lord, the king, Saul. Can you imagine being Saul in this moment? He thinks he was alone by himself for a second, and there's an army behind him, and it's the army that he's been chasing. That is the biggest what in the world. Who's behind me? Do you startle easily? Who's behind me? It's David? Woo, did Yahweh deliver me or what? Is that Saul's thought? Saul reaching for that spear that's usually real nearby? Is this providence for Saul? You guys think you're always David. Yeah, you're welcome. Are you always David in this story? Do you wear the white hat in every encounter in your life? Or are you the villain sometimes? Taking shortcuts like your pastor. David bowed out to him. His body position matches his heart's condition. It's beautiful, isn't it? David says the office and the man in it are to be revered, honored, respected, and even seen as consecrated. And David continues to speak to Saul, verse 9, why do you listen to the words of other men who keep telling you David wants to kill you? Behold, which means look. And he's going to hold up the cloth that proves that he had the opportunity. The cloak's corner will be what convinces Saul of David's earnest obedience. Why do you listen to everybody else? This day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hand in this cave. And some, not naming any names, of my guys told me to kill you. But I spared you. Because inwardly I said in my heart, I will not put my hand against my Lord. Not capitalized. It's talking about Saul. For he is, capital L, all small caps, O-R-D apostrophe S, anointed. This is Yahweh's man until God says he's not. How do you know the difference between providence and temptation? God hasn't given it yet. We don't take, we receive. And everything is in the difference between those two. Everything honorable is in that difference. My men told me to kill you, but I said no, because you are Yahweh's anointed. See, and again, the relational language, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know, have intimate experience. That's what this word know means. It's not knowledge. It's intimacy, intimate experience. That you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. I've faced the wrath of your injustice for years, and I am still loyal and obedient to you. How do we decide the matter? David is going to trust God and his justice. This is what I invite you to do. In all these moments of is it providence or is it temptation, what does it look like for you to trust God's justice and his timing? Notice, David says this twice. He says it in verse 12 and he echoes it again in verse 15. May the Lord judge between me and you. David does not say, you be the judge. Consider the cloak corner. He says, may we both entrust this moment and ourselves to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. May the Lord be judge of us. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And then he quotes this ancient proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness, which I guess means I didn't do wickedness, so I'm not wicked against you, right? If the wicked produce wickedness and I didn't produce wickedness, what does that say about me? That's the crux of David's argument. But he's very clear, my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? Calls himself a dead dog. I'm a deceased canine. Nope. I'm not just a dead dog. I'm a flea on a dead dog. I'm pretty sure we would call that humility, yes? The pathway of suffering requires the growth of humility. And again, the bookend, may Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David is bowed down, no longer holding weapon, just fabric. Do you trust God to judge? Do you trust God to judge clearly and rightly and proportionately? The Apostle Paul says, beloved, he's speaking to the church, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, and he's quoting Leviticus now, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. It is not our job to take vengeance. The taking of vengeance is always a temptation and never a providence. Because providence says vengeance is his. Here's the situation. Saul has a decision to make, just as David had a decision to make. Saul replies, is this your voice? What's the title? Say it together. Whose son? Saul's son. You just saw restoration miraculously. Years of injustice, years of pursuit, years of madness and bloodthirst. And Saul now says, my son? He remembers him as the boy who played for him. He remembers him as the boy who stood against Goliath. In this moment, is Saul perfectly healed? No. But is there a splash of restoration? A fleeting, vaporous moment of glorious reconciliation? The reestablishment of their right relationship and Saul's right thinking about their relationship. Is this my son David? Saul lifts up his voice and what? Jesus isn't the only one who weeps in the Bible. Saul sees his sin, how wrong he's been, and it grieves him to tears. Beautiful. Listen to the confession of verse 17. You, this is Saul speaking to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Oh, how do we long for our enemies to say such things? Because then they're not our enemies. Oh my gosh, what it would mean for the people who have sought to take vengeance upon you, to say to you, you have loved where I have hated. You have blessed where I have cursed. But here's the truth. As beautiful as this moment is, and you should look at the beauty of this moment, you are not promised this. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry that there are those who abuse you. I'm sorry that those have been in your life who've, in their own sin, in their own sorrow, in their own anger, abused and treated you horribly. I am so sorry that you will not one day hear, for sure, the words of your abuser say, I have done evil to you. Until the day of Christ, until he returns and judges the world, and he will take vengeance on your abusers. He will take vengeance upon those who slander you and neglect you and cruelly treat you. I can't promise you their confession, but I can promise you that God's righteous judgment is trustworthy in that moment. It doesn't excuse what they have done, and it doesn't heal all wounds. This is the happy part. Yet, is there a day coming where your wounds are totally healed? Where your scars are made new? Where this body of death goes to the ground from which it came? And you receive a glorious new body and live a glorious new life with all of your true hurts truly healed forevermore. Saul is overcome. You gave me good, I gave you evil. You have declared this day, Saul continues, how you have dealt well with me, in that you didn't kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. They both agree that the temptation was there. And they both agree David did the right thing, not the wrong thing. And Saul can't believe it. He's thinking it out loud. Verse 19, for if a man finds his enemy, would he let him go away safe? May the Lord of heaven and earth reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. I wish Saul would remember that forever. But even your enemies can confirm God's truths for a moment. Saul has a request. Swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not do what everybody does in war, destroy my name and remove it from my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, and David didn't accompany him. There's still a part of David that knows, that's probably too good to be true, fully. Doesn't negate the valid moment. It's not going to last forever, perhaps. So I'm going to stay here. He can go home. It's pretty good. Why did Saul ask this? 21. Why does he ask it? Fear of not being remembered. Fear of his life being meaningless. Fear that his sin speaks greater than his life of obedient service. Who do we entrust that to? David? No, Ileana, you're exactly right. Who do we entrust that to? God. God is the only one who can sort that out. God is the only one who can judge it. Please swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me. You know what the great part about this? David's already made that promise. Who'd he make it to? Saul's son, Jonathan. Go back this week and take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. Jonathan and David have already secured. They've already secured God's glorious beauty in the relationship between the Davidic line and the Saul's legacy and line. The tribe of Benjamin is preserved, but Saul does not reign as king. We know David's wilderness years can be instructive to us, yes? Here's what I want you to see from this chapter. Are you ready? Patience. Patience for many of us takes too long. Kevin's sermons take too long. Humility. Humility in this chapter. I'm a dog. Nope, I'm the flea on that dog. Long suffering. It might cost you many things and take a long time to do the right thing. endurance. Waiting for God's timing can be hard. But you don't just see these characteristics in this chapter. Do you know where else you see them? These exact ones? In the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Listen to the list again. Patience. Jesus has to rebuke his mom when he starts doing miracles. And she's like, hey. And he's like, whoa, time not yet. And she's like, yeah, give him wine. Okay, but my time is not yet. Humility. Philippians 2 has more than enough for you this week devotionally to study the humility of Jesus Christ. Who trusts his Father more than Jesus? He only does what his Father does. He only says what his Father tells him to say. Anybody long-suffer more than Jesus? In the prologue to John's gospel, Jesus came to that which was his own, the created world, and a special people within it. And they didn't receive him. The humiliation of sleep, of hunger. Jesus has long suffered. Beating, the cross, death, endurance. Waiting for the timing of God to be revealed. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that it was at just the right time that Jesus came. Everything Paul offers about the humility of Jesus Christ, the patience of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in the mercy of David in denying the temptation to kill Saul and to seize what is his so he will suffer until it is given to him. And God can be trusted with the accounting. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we desire to exercise godly discernment, but it takes time, and we are impatient. Father, we desire to see your will accomplished in your way. Forgive us for the times where we yield to temptation and call it providence. Forgive us for the times where we put our hands on a situation that your hands already cover. Father, we ask that you would give us patience because we lack it, that you would give us a calm peace because it's elusive often. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a mighty trust in your wisdom, in your timing, in your reign over us and all of the elements of our lives. Father, come and renew us. Come and strengthen us. Come and remind us that we are never alone, that in Christ you have conquered all of our enemies. In Christ you have secured all of our blessings, and you are doling them out in gracious moment, in mercy-filled moment after moment. Father, may we trust you more and more as you conform us to the image of your Son. Would you do this in the name of the Son of God? And all God's people agree.